Well, good morning, friends. Thanks so much for gathering here this morning on this chilly summer day. So good to have you all here. Thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary space. For those that are gathered for Crosspoint at home, thank you for inviting us into your living room, wherever you're tuning in from. And if you're somebody that is newer to Crosspoint, if we've never been introduced, my name is Jamie. It's my joy. And it really is a privilege to serve as one of the pastors. It's a joy to get to open up God's word this morning. As we continue in this series called Jesus Wins, it's a study through the book of Revelation. And so this morning, we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 13. Nothing controversial in there, just this little stuff about like the mark of the beast and 666 and all kinds of interesting things. But in all seriousness, like, it has been a fascinating text to study. And I think there's a lot of encouragement in it in the midst of there's some challenging things as well. And so I want to just get into it as quickly as we can this morning. So I want to invite you to turn to Revelation 13. If you got a Bible, if you brought one with you, open it up so you have God's word in front of you. Use one of the pew Bibles. You can scan the QR code with your phone. It'll bring up a menu, or you can click sermon notes, follow along that way, or you can access that at thisiscp.church. And click that little next steps icon. And so if you are able, please stand as I read this, and we'll kind of make our way back through this. And just remember that this is a vision, a sequence of vision that the Apostle John is given by the Lord Jesus himself as he's exiled on this island of Patmos near the end of his life. And it's this vision, not necessarily of things sequentially the way they're going to play out, but just a greater insight into what is the true reality. It's apocalyptic literature, and it's not so much predictive as it is preparation for right here and right now and into the future. So let me read this. Revelation 13 begins this way. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." Verse 11. "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Friends, this is God's word for us this morning. Please join me in this prayer that you see on the screen. Let's read this together. It's just a recognition, like, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us, to illuminate our minds and our hearts this morning. So let's pray this together. Gracious God, as we turn to your word for us, may the Spirit of God rest upon us. Help us to be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, and in our believing, and in our living. Amen. You may be seated. So as we look at this text this morning, I'm sure there's like no questions. It's all perfectly clear. But in case you're struggling, as I was when I certainly opened this up and even preparing for this overall book and knowing all the complexities and all the things we're going to get into, it's like, what do we do with this chapter? Like, what is happening here? But again, it's helpful to just sort of zoom out for a bit and remember there is a big theme that's being communicated, and it's why we've entitled this series, Jesus Wins, that amidst all the hardship and pain that is things that have happened in the past, present, and into the future, that there's a reality that Christ is victorious. And if you're with Jesus, if you're in Christ, at the end of the day, death does not have the final say. Troubles, difficulties, circumstances, right? And so it's this big reminder that Jesus wins. And in that, the theme I want to explore this morning that I think this drives that. We're going to look at, you know, who's the first beast? Who's the second beast? What's that all about? Why is this language used? But really, friends, it gets into this theme of allegiance. Think about it this way. Like, who have we pledged our allegiance, or to what have we pledged our allegiance to? What gets our worship? What gets our devotion? Where is our hope to be found? Where do we put our trust? And I think we know enough probably to know the Sunday school answers. We'd be like, well, I put my allegiance to Jesus, all right? I have my allegiance to him and I trust in Jesus. And that is well and good and beautiful. And that's what we're going to look at. And yet, I think it's also helpful to step back and to say, but do we really? Like, how faithful are we in giving our allegiance to Jesus? What are some of the things that vie for not only attention, but ultimately allegiance and worship? And chapter 13 is like just pressing on this. In fact, it's not just one beast that presses on it, but it's the second beast as well. It's like all of this. Now, in order to explore this, I want to just look back at how chapter 12 ended. All right, if you're here last week, you know we explored Revelation chapter 12 where the dragon is introduced. And the dragon was seeking to devour Jesus when he was born. And though he is not successful in that, Jesus is able to live a sinless life, die a death in our place, resurrect from the dead, ascend into heaven, right? All of that takes place. And so it tells us at the end of chapter 12 that the enemy of God, the dragon, who's identified in chapter 12, verse 9, as Satan, is the evil one, right? There's no guesswork here. It's not like, I wonder who the dragon is. No, it's Satan, that he's furious. And so he knows he can't go after Jesus anymore. So he begins to go after his people. So here's how Revelation 12 ends. Then the dragon became furious with the woman. The woman represents like all of the people of God, right? And went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And then it tells us at the close of this scene, and he stood on the sand of the sea. And so you picture that, right? Like maybe this is an episode that you've just watched in a series, and it shows this final scene is this gigantic red dragon, red for the color of blood. Like he's literally hell-bent on destruction, on death, devastation. And the scene ends, all right, with him furious, just foaming like with anger, and he's there on the edge of the sea, and the credits come up, and then it's like next episode in 5, 4, 3, right? And now we begin chapter 13, and there the dragon, not only is he standing on the sea, we're going to see a beast that begins to emerge out of the sea. And friends, the way to understand what's happening here, not only with the first beast, but with the second beast, is there really is this masquerade that's taking place. Meaning there is a counterfeit sort of situation that's playing out. And maybe the best way to think about it is this, is that functionally what's taking place is we know as worshipers of the one true God, God exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It's what theologians down through the centuries have referred to as the Trinity. So we believe that's a Trinitarian theology. So we've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And what happens here is there is a masquerading, there is a counterfeit that's taking place where the dragon, sort of representing God the Father, now has these two other components, right? He has the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth or out of the land. And what you have really is this sort of counterfeit Trinity. That's what's taking place here. And the way we're to rightly give our allegiance to the true God of the Bible, this is showcasing for us the enemy's intentions to direct worship and affection, adoration, and ultimately allegiance and trust toward this counterfeit. So you've got these two beasts. Now, what I want to explore in this is starting with this idea of, can you and I actually spot a fake? Do we know the real thing? And so if you were to, you know, have, I don't know, this was just laying around on my table earlier today. Just kidding. All right. Can you spot a fake? And those that are trained in the art, all right, the tactical skill of identifying counterfeit currency, right? Some that I read an interview and the woman spoke of, hey, you are, in order to tell what's going on, you got to touch it, you got to tilt it, look at it, look through it, that in order to spot a fake, yeah, it's important to know what are some strategies, what are some of the things about the counterfeit, but that's not where they start. They don't start with their training by saying, well, look out for this and there's this. No, no, no. You start by immersing yourself in functionally knowing everything and recognizing to the point that, like, before you can even articulate what's wrong with something, you're able to process it because you're so familiar with what the genuine article is. Like, you see the real $100 bill and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, like, that is real. You've spent so much time with it. You know the weight of it. You know the feel of it. You know the transparency of it. You know the other things that you can see. And so that's how they go about in identifying what is real versus what is false. And as we think about this counterfeit attempt that the dragon is engaged in, trying to deceive the people of God, because he's not just going after people out in the world. It says, no, he's going after the offspring of the woman. So he has a strategy, he has a tactic that's to go after, if you're a Christian, he's going after you, he's going after me, and he's presenting this counterfeit. And friends, I believe much of what plagues the church, particularly here in the West, all right, and this is not at all like negative message, we're just gonna, you know, be beat up on this whole time, but I do think there's some honest assessment that is needed. As I think so often, many, many people who sit in churches and might engage in certain activities of the church or on a form will mark, yes, I'm a Christian, don't know anything functionally about the real Jesus. That it becomes so easy for the enemy to dupe us into believing something, the lies, the counterfeit, because we're like, oh yeah, that looks like him. Yeah. At the end of the day, we become people that are so easily deceived because we haven't actually spent time with the genuine article, the real thing, that we know just a little bit. We're like, oh yeah, I think that's Jesus. Yep, that sort of feels like some of the church stuff, some of the Jesus stuff. But at the end of the day, do we really know it? Can we spot a fake? And this text is going to press us to help us know and understand, like, oh, what's real and what's the counterfeit? And it's going to be fascinating, I think, when we look at like what the strategy was some 2,000 years ago of the enemy and what it is today and how that has not changed, all right? And so the first thing we need to look at is beast number one, I would say, I put before you, is a counterfeit king. It's a counterfeit to the person and work of Jesus, all right? So if the dragon sort of represents God the Father, this in many ways can be seen as the enemy's attempt to put before God's people a counterfeit king. Or another way to think about this, also known as political power, political ideologies, a trust and allegiance to a government, to a state, an allegiance to any sort of power structure ideology that's been put in place, that we would put our allegiance there, our hope there, our trust there. And we probably wouldn't say with our mouths, like, well, we don't trust Jesus, but we tend to operate from a perspective of like, Jesus is great for Sunday and hands up, I'm worshiping Jesus here. And then I'm a nervous wreck or anxious through the other days of the week because I'm so worried about where things are going politically that we end up in a spot of sort of like trusting in that. We're being discipled by that. And this is on the left and the right. And if you're like, well, I'm an independent, it's there too, all right? So it gets all of us. There can be this question we need to wrestle with is like, who's discipling us? Is it your news agency of choice? Is it a particular feed on social media, right? Like, there is a great pull. The enemy, and I'll show you how, I'm not just making this up, like where this comes from in the text, but that is the initial counterfeit, is there's this counterfeit. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. And if you think, hey, we shouldn't talk about politics in the church, that's actually, then you can't talk about Jesus, because Jesus shows up on the scene and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is here. Like, he's ushering it in. And guess what he's doing that in? A context where everything was about allegiance to Rome, trust in Rome. Rome's going to bring the peace. You kiss the ring of Caesar. You say Caesar is Lord. In Revelation 2 and 3 that we studied some weeks ago, the seven churches that this is being written to, many of them have become compromised. They've given in to the temptation to, yeah, we still worship Jesus, but we're also engaged in the practices of the Caesar. We make these offerings to Caesar. We want to be in the kind of the good graces of the political powers and ideologies of the day. And Jesus is saying, no, there's no middle ground here. Back then, there's no middle ground to be like a follower of Jesus and a follower of Caesar. No, your allegiance is either with Jesus or it's not. And so the enemy's tactic in raising up this beast, this counterfeit, is to say, hey, just keeps enticing us. Trust in this. Go do your little religious service. Go gather for church. You can even go to a small group. Go do that. That's totally fine. But what has your heart? Now, listen. I want to be very clear. This is not an anti-government message, all right? Like, let's all leave here. Anarchy, right? That's not the goal, all right? That's not what this is about. Like, the scriptures speak, I'm going to read you a passage, like Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, about how, like, government, right, issued by God, it's meant to help flourishing. Look at the words. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. Right? Whether your person wins or loses, right? There's no authority except from God. Like, that's God's appointed thing for this time and this place, right? So no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So we need to remember those things. And I think there are things that we can be grateful for. This past week, we were on a family vacation, and we got the privilege of taking this little boat ride, and we went out to this island. We were down kind of off near Fort Myers. There's Captiva Island, and you can do these little boat rides that go out to Cayo Costa, and there's like just swimming, and you're watching dolphins jump. It was like mesmerizing. And the guy on our way back, who was one of the captains of this little boat, was telling stories about this island was used for this and different, you know, famous landmarks. And in it, he tells the story about one of the islands, a portion of that island that had been used during the 60s, President Kennedy, and you have the Cuban Missile Crisis that's taking place. And so there was training that was taking place. And you're like, what are the 60s? But anyway, look it up. It's in the history books, okay? And so there's this training that was taking place. And this guy wasn't just telling this story just like, well, I heard this in my history class too. No, he was telling it from personal experience because he had grown up in Cuba. And he had grown up under this communist totalitarian regime brought by Castro. And he knew that life was anything but flourishing. And so he was able to come to the United States, and he was able to eventually become a citizen. And so he was telling this story. And it was in a way not to say, like, and we should worship America. He had a healthy appreciation, I would say, for, like, man, sometimes we get upset about things here. And he's just like, y'all don't know, right? He's like, what I grew up under. And so don't hear this as like anti-government, anti-political power, any of those sort of things. But do hear this, that all political powers, systems, the state, ideologies, right? In the best cases, as Romans 13 says, they exist for the good by God for human flourishing. They can be a good gift, and they are a terrible God, a miserable God. Anytime we give our ultimate allegiance to anything but Jesus, if we trust in the state, the government, all right, a particular political, you know, like candidate, when we go down that road, right, that person or that thing being propped up as that or being elevated to that, that's a terrible God, and it will fail you. It'll fail me. It'll fail us collectively. And so what we need to see is what this is pressing. This is where verse 2 says this, the beast that I saw, look at this language, was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So the dragon is saying to this beast emerging out of the sea, like, here's this great power. Now, we read that, and we're like, that's a weird looking creature. And earlier we read, like, it's got all these, you know, that's the diadems, and it's got the multiple heads. And it's like, it's all symbols of power. But these words here, really out of verses 1 and 2, to the original audience, people that would have known their Old Testament backwards and forwards, again, I've spoken of this most weeks in the book of Revelation, that so much of it is loaded with Old Testament references, particularly even the book of Daniel. And so people would have heard this and been like, oh, this is a hyperlink. Like, it's like clicking on that and it takes you back to another spot. They would have known this language, like, oh, I know what he's talking about. This is Daniel 7 stuff. Now, we don't have time to turn there and read all of it, but in the book of Daniel, you're dealing with, Daniel, all right, is dealing with being under the rule and reign of a kingdom that is not honoring God. It's not seeking to allow image bearers of God to flourish. It's seeking to be an entity, a God unto itself. And so Daniel gets this vision and he sees God showing him, like, these animals represent various kingdoms that will rise up. One will rise up and then that'll crumble. And another one will take its place. And down through the ages, it goes. They all crumble. In the time of John, it's the Empire of Rome. I've never been to Rome, but I've heard that you can go and you can tour all the ruins of Rome and see some of the amazing things, and we can marvel at that. But it should be very clear to all of us, Caesar is not Lord. He never was Lord. Jesus is Lord. He continues to be Lord. So when we read this, it's a way of signaling to us, like, hey, we're talking about political power and ideology and systems and the state, and we're talking in particular about those that would abandon any belief in terms of an abandonment of, like, what is good for, like, human flourishing. It's abandonment of, like, seeking to desire what God would desire. It's giving into, you know, you're here to worship the state. That's what is ultimate. And so look with me. I just want to compare and contrast a bit as we just look through these verses, all right, that what the counterfeit offers and what the real thing, the genuine article offers in Jesus. And if you're like, are we going to talk about, like, the mark and the number? We're getting there, all right? I promise you, we'll get there, but we have to see what's happening in these first 15 verses. And so it starts out really that it tells us that the beast, he sees this beast rising up out of the sea. The sea represented chaos. It represented the place of evil. And so on the one hand, the beast comes out of the chaos. It's a manifestation of chaos. The Bible begins with the spirit hovering over the chaos, that everything, it was just this tumultuous sort of scene, and God orders things. Now, ultimately, Jesus is sovereign over the chaos. That's our trust. That's our hope. There is no king. There's no politician. There's no, like, arrangement of government that can actually subdue the chaos. Are there some that have worked better than others? Are there some that I'd rather live under than? Of course there, of course. But ultimately, our allegiance is with Jesus because he conquers all of it. He's sovereign over the chaos. As we move into verse 2, which we read a moment ago, where it references all these different animals, clearly saying, hey, there's going to be different kingdoms that come and go. Ultimately, the beast is seeking to oppress where Jesus, friends, is seeking to liberate. The beast may make promises about liberation, but at the end of the day, when we give our allegiance to the beast, it leads to more oppression. It leads to becoming enslaved, I think, and Jesus is the only one who will free us. Now, in verse 3, there's this really interesting language that is used. It says, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. In the book of Revelation, we've talked about this over the weeks, like, there are some things that really are speaking to a particular cultural moment in the day of the Apostle John and the church. There are things that I think do speak to the future, and there are things a lot that speak to, like, right here and right now. One of the things, all right, that this speaks to about the wound, all right, apparently this wound in the head and then it gets healed, is just before the time where the book of Revelation is written. Revelation likely written under the the time period of the rule and reign of Domitian. Prior to him was Nero. Nero was wicked. Nero represented everything, an embodiment of the beast. He wreaked havoc. He did not honor God. He wanted to be ultimate. He set everything up in a way to be about worship of him and the state and all that. Yeah, Pax Romana, man. We're going to bring the Roman peace. Unless, of course, you didn't kiss the ring, unless you didn't bow down to him, and then they chopped your head off, or they put you on a cross, or you were lit on fire to light his garden parties. That's historically what happened. And Nero eventually took his own life. And there were like rumors about his return in the time of John. Like false Neros that were showing up being like, I'm resurrected. Like, so it's likely, many commentators and scholars believe like, oh, this could be a specific historical cultural reference to that. But I also think it's communicating something bigger. At the end of the day, the beast returned, but it's Jesus that resurrects. Meaning the beast will return with different manifestations. When it speaks of this, like 42 months, remember again, this is language out of the book of Numbers that speaks of the amount, like the sequence of events or the different kind of time periods, so to speak, from the Israelites leaving slavery in Egypt to entering the promised land. There's these 42 sort of epochs, these 42 moments there. And so it's another way of saying, until Jesus comes back, like we are free and yet we're not home yet. There are going to be reoccurring manifestations of this. And there's going to be a draw to pull us in to say, are you trusting? Are you giving your allegiance to the beast? The beast, in many ways, it'll get wounded. It'll be done away with, except then it'll return. But it's not resurrection. Jesus didn't simply just return to life. He didn't like stop breathing and then, oh, he's breathing again. Oh, cool. He came back from the dead. That's resuscitation, right? Like, no, Jesus, resurrection, it's a whole new life. It's this whole new life that bursts forth in the midst of this one. So it's very, very different. So you think about this, the beast always returns. So you think about in the time that John's writing this, what would he have known? Think ancient history, right? You've got Babylonian regime, you've got the Assyrians, you've got the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks leading up to the Romans. And those are all fascinating cultures to go back and to study their rule and their reign, and not a single one of them is standing today. But the beast always figures out new ways. And so if we jump to more modern history, I think it'd be fair to say the beast has reemerged in a lot of different places in a lot of different ways. You think about the Russian people and what they dealt with under the rule and reign of Stalin. Think about the Germans under the rule and reign of Hitler. I mentioned Castro, you think about the Cuban people there. Go Middle East, think about the Iraqis under Saddam Hussein. Like, right, like you think about it, I think these are all manifestations of like this empires that are bent on evil and destruction. And you see this, and so there's this return over and over. And at the end of the day, verse 4, it tells us, it gets into this theme, which we're going to return to with the second beast, but it's promoting this regime really as a false savior when Jesus is the true savior. It's trying to deceive us into believing, no, this thing, this person, this political ideology, this particular camp, like this will solve it for us. As we read verses 5 and 6, it tells us, though, that the beast, this counterfeit, it blasphemes where Jesus, we see, how does he operate? He continues to bless. Like, to blaspheme means literally, like, you revile, you speak against, you mock that which is sacred. You revile and you mock God. To declare Caesar is Lord is a mockery of the God of the universe. There's only one Lord, and it's not Caesar. And so anytime any person or political ideology or system of government or state begins to operate in that space is blasphemy. And it literally says, it doesn't just commit this, it revels in it. It's literally written all over it. It doesn't shy away from it. It is like confident in its blasphemy. You see these sort of things take place. And then Jesus shows up. And he teaches the disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Like he blesses the Father. Jesus is constantly blessing the Imago Dei, the image of God that he sees in other people. Those that are marginalized on the underside of power, Jesus keeps moving toward them. Jesus values life. So many of these evil empires and the beasts emerging does not see value in the Imago Dei. The way that they kill people. And we have to look at this and say, man, this isn't just somewhere out there. Like what's happening here in our own country? Do we move toward those, both in the womb and outside of the womb? Do we care about those things? Do we care about the deaths? Do we care about murder? Do we care about these matters? There's a work of the beast that can happen and is happening. And Jesus blesses. He blesses his enemies. He moves toward me. Like, this is the posture of Jesus. Daryl Johnson in his book, Discipleship on the Edge, says this: now what John wants us to see is that the beastliness of political power is born of blasphemy. Political powers do not set out to be bestial. They set out to be their own master. And in the process, they turn bestial. No one can be God but God. And when the state seeks to be God, it does not become divine, it becomes demonic. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question, because I think that can still say so abstract. Well, that doesn't affect me. Well, friends, we have to ask ourselves, like, this language here is should be causing us to grapple with this question, not only individually, but collectively. Are we becoming more beast-like or more Christ-like? And I would say, with a painting with a broad brush here, right, that the church, particularly in the West and America, as it's become, things have become more divided, more divisive, more heated, more toxic, on either side of that, the church has had an amazing opportunity to step in and say, our allegiance is with Jesus. We trust him. We're going to be good citizens. We're going to vote our conscience. We're going to do these things. We're going to engage in political processes. But at the end of the day, like, we trust him regardless of what happens. And unfortunately, I think what we have seen, I think much of social media and other things would point to the fact, like, friends, sadly, I think we've become more beast-like in moments. Rather than Christ, like, Christ moves toward people with a gentleness. It doesn't mean he agrees with everybody. This whole notion that you can't have convictions, that's ridiculous. But at the end of the day, are we becoming more beast-like or are we becoming more Christ-like? At the end of the beast, we see it continues. Like it persecutes and Jesus ultimately protects. Jesus is the one who sustains us. Now, some, it tells us in this text, like they will give their lives. They'll literally be murdered by the state. But at the end of the day, they are ultimately protected by Jesus. And so it ends with this question: do you and I have ears to hear? Will we pay attention to this? Now, let's look for a moment then at the second beast. If the first beast was this counterfeit king, a counterfeit of Jesus, the second beast that emerges from the land of the earth really is a counterfeit. It'll literally be called this later in the book of Revelation, a counterfeit, a false prophet. This is a counterfeit to the work of the Holy Spirit. So this counterfeit prophet, otherwise known as religious power or religious institutions, and what we're seeing here, and again, it's not just in the churches, the seven churches of Revelation, it happens all the time, where religious institutions get in bed with political parties and candidates thinking, yeah, we're going to promote Jesus on Sunday, but we got to have these other things in place. And they literally communicate with all of their actions that their ultimate allegiance is not with Jesus, but rather it's with an ideology or it's a candidate or it's a political system. And it's a counterfeit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to shine the light onto Jesus, to make much of Jesus, like look to Jesus. That's what we prayed this morning. Like the Holy Spirit, we present here to make much of him. Let's look at Jesus. We don't look at any of the counterfeits. We look at Jesus. We look at, he's our hope. He's our peace. We wonder why we're not a non-anxious presence. Maybe it's because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus. In what ways do we keep looking to something of this world to bring hope and satisfaction when it never will? And so at the end of the day, what we see, and this is how toxic it is the beast that promotes worship of the state. Did you notice that language? Like it's unapologetic in it. It's a group of religious leaders that are literally saying, we're going to prop up and we're going to promote the first beast. The Holy Spirit promotes the worship of Jesus. The work of the beast from the land looks and says, hey, you gotta get in with this power. Let me read to you. I'm not going to put the words on the screen, but I want to read it. It's from the opening chapter of Joshua Butler's new book called The Party Crasher. And he tells us, invites us to imagine a scene. And here's the scenario. Imagine a scene in your local church where people began converting to other religions within your church and yet still keep showing up here together on Sunday. So here's how he explains it. He says this, imagine you wake up tomorrow and a third of your church has converted to another religion. Some to Buddhism, others to Islam, others to Hinduism. One dude's now a Zoroastrian, if that's how you say it, but they're still part of your church. They proselytize or evangelize fellow church members over coffee. They post their favorite devotional mantras on Instagram. They share videos of their favorite spiritual gurus teaching on YouTube and debate the tenets of their newfound faith on Facebook, not seeming to recognize there's a conflict with the faith they've long professed. Eventually, when friends refuse to join them, they break fellowship. When family members don't share their zeal, they distance themselves. They seek new communities who will worship the way they now do. Your community is fracturing, and many people are wondering how to respond. He continues and he says, here's the thing. This isn't fiction. This has actually happened. Untold numbers of Christians have recently converted to new religions. These are friends and family members within our churches, and it's happening right under our noses. It might not be a third of the church, but it is a lot. However, we haven't recognized them as conversions because they're not turning to the typical old school world religions. They're turning to the new school political religions. Loads of people are giving their deepest allegiance to political ideologies, competing with their allegiance to Christ, the King of Kings. Many people are converting without even knowing it. They don't recognize the religious nature of their newfound ideologies. They seem oblivious that it's crashing their allegiance to Jesus. I think that is a convicting and yet helpful framing of this to say, it seems crazy that we would be like, wait, people are converting to other, as he talks about, like old school religions and yet still showing up here. And yet, we can find ourselves, there is a pull. There's a reason why this is referred to as the beast, because there's a pull toward political ideologies and the enemy wants to use it to divide. And so there's a way for us to be the church that can be a non-anxious presence that hears the word of the Holy Spirit, the true prophet that points to Jesus. Or we can be a hyper-anxious presence as we go into this election year. And as we have this opportunity as the church to say like, hey, are we ultimately, where is our ultimate allegiance? Because at the end of the day, the beast deceives and the Holy Spirit tells the truth. In this text, in these verses 13 to 15, you actually see the spirit, this false spirit, so to speak, breathing out, like breathing life into what has functionally been an idol that's been created. And the scriptures are very clear. God in his love says, listen, anytime you worship an idol, you become like it. We become what we behold. So it's even worth asking at a very practical level, how much in this past week, like if you want to be like, hey, am I drifting this way or this way? Like, am I maybe buying into this? Well, what have you been beholding? What have I been beholding? I'm not saying tune out and just like never check the news or anything like that. But I would say it's possible to, without even knowing it, maybe we start beholding more of our particular news feed or news cycle, and that becomes the thing that functionally sort of discipling us. When the invitation is, hey, be an informed citizen, do all that, but to behold Jesus. What would it look like for us to be people that behold him? Because if we behold idols, We become as powerless, as impotent as them. Psalm 115 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. That's not where we want to be. We want to be trusting in Jesus. That's where power and life comes from. Now, all of this is leading up. If you're like, are we ever going to talk about the mark of the beast? Let's talk about it for a moment, all right? In verses 16 to 18, I'll just read it again. Here's what it tells us, all right? It says, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom, and let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So, very practically, what is it? And I think oftentimes where we go to is people are like, well, who is it, right? That's how we tend to read these things, right? And so if you've like been around like Christian like churches and circles long enough, you probably, whether you bought into it or not, have probably been around some that would say like, oh yeah, I know who's got the mark of the beast or who represents this or who's the Antichrist, right? Like I grew up as a child in the 80s when the Cold War was very much, you got the United States and the USSR, right? The Soviet Union, all right? And so I remember there being talks and conversations like, yep, this dude, Mikhail Gorbachev, definitely mark of the beast. I mean, look at his forehead. He's got the mark right there, right? That was literally what people were talking about at times. And then there were others, like on the opposite side of the political spectrum, that were like, no, because the United States president at that time was Ronald Wilson Reagan. Ronald has six letters, Wilson has six letters, and Reagan's 666, my man, right there. If you're not convinced of this, this actually is a true story. I learned this week, that the Reagans originally moved into St. Cloud Street in Bel Air, California, as they bought their home. And Ronnie and Nancy looked over and realized, oh, our address is 666 St. Cloud Drive. True story. Nancy had it changed with the local government. It's now 668, okay? So, I mean, there are all kinds of speculation. People like to glom onto these things. They're like, oh, is it this? Is it this? Again, let me read to you Daryl Johnson. He says this: it is not a tattoo on the forehead or the right or the on the right hand or a microchip embedded under the skin, all right? It is the character of the beast embedded under the skin. It is the character of the beast implanted in the soul. Just as the presence of the Holy Spirit makes himself known through Jesus' disciples, so the presence of the beast makes himself known through its disciples. Why the reference to the forehead and the right hand? Well, I like what G.K. Beale says. The forehead represents ideological commitment, and in the hand, the practical outworking of that commitment. And so again, less about, ooh, this mark, though I will tell you the truth. When I go to Whole Foods and like, scan your hand here. I'm not doing that. But anyway, so true story, not because the mark. I'm just like, that's just weird. But anyway, all right. So I'm like, I've paid you enough for this food. You don't need my handprint. Anyway, okay. So, but as we look at this, all right, it's much more in the same way, like Christians are like, oh yeah, like the mark of Christ, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's safety there. It's like, well, what kind of character are we manifesting? 666. What about that? How's that all tie in? Again, lots of Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians and theists will debate these matters. The big thing to remember, Jesus is victorious, Jesus wins. You can have different takes on this, all right? It's not worth dividing over. I'll tell you what I have found to be the most compelling explanation that I've at least heard of up to this point regarding 666, okay? That in the Hebrew Jewish understanding, right? Seven is that number of completeness. We've talked about that. Numbers are very like significant in the book of Revelation and throughout the scriptures. The pinnacle of creation, like God rested on the seventh day. And so for the Jewish people, six always represented this like, it's almost there, but it's not, right? It's this incompleteness. It's like, oh, nope, not quite there yet. And also within Jewish understanding, another number or grouping or sequence of completeness or wholeness is three. And so what you have here in 666 is it's one short of seven. It's one short of completion. So it's not quite there. And then it's three times. So it's incompleteness by incompleteness by incompleteness. Maybe a way to think about it is this: it is completely incomplete. And this is the best it has to offer. So when it uses this number, it's not to identify a particular person or this, but rather to say, you can trust in Jesus, who is the preeminent one, who brings all completion and wholeness, or you can go the way. And the best that the beast has to offer is incompleteness upon incompleteness upon incompleteness. Now, why in the world would we choose that when complete life and completeness and wholeness is offered to us? I believe that's what it is communicating. And so we have to ask ourselves, friends, like, what mark do we bear? Are we bearing the mark of the beast or the mark of the work of the Holy Spirit, of a trust in Jesus? And there's this temptation increasingly. Carl Truman, in a recent article, I've linked it out in the sermon notes. If you want to go and read it, I'll read you a quote from it in a moment. Who's a professor at Grove City College. He said he was speaking of the increasing temptation to look at things, and this can be on either side of the political spectrum, and be like, things are so hostile, things are so divisive, that we have to play by those same rules in order to have any sort of impact. And I found it incredibly compelling and convicting when he spoke of, okay, if that's true, friends, as hard as things might be right now, we're not living under the reign of Nero or Domitian. In the time of Jesus, he shows up on the scene and he speaks of blessing your enemies, not reviling, moving toward people, compassion and kindness. What's the posture? Now, Jesus was not afraid of confrontation. He was not afraid to engage in hard conversations. He was not afraid to speak his mind. But do you see his demeanor? And we sometimes today, the great tendency can be like, well, kind of, it's a new game. It's a new day. We've got to play by different rules. If there was ever a time to play by different rules, might it have been in the time that the book of Revelation was written? And yet it doesn't tell us to go that route. It keeps speaking about the way of Jesus. Hear these words from Carl Truman in this article. He says, the faithful ministry is not very, Christian ministry is not very glamorous. It consists of baptizing and preaching and celebrating the Lord's Supper. It is about pointing people to a God on a cross whose strength, like that of his followers, is made perfect in weakness. Of course, none of this quite compares to engaging in an apocalyptic culture war or crushing one's opponents or seizing worldly power by worldly means. So weak is it that it's not even as glamorous as fantasizing about such things online. He says, but that's the problem with Christianity. It is routine. It is by turns foolish and offensive to those who look on from outside. Its weapons look ridiculously weak to the watching world. To repeat, the sun also rises, and life continues for ordinary people at the local level with all of its joys and its sorrows. People are born, marry, grow old, and die. And the gospel remains the answer. Friends, at the end of the day, that's all we got. And that's all we need, because all we've got is the best possible news ever. Our allegiance belongs with Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, and yet he has condescended to us. The way of Jesus is one of emptying himself of his power, not holding on to that, condescending to us so that he might rise again. So let's close with this as we prepare to continue in worship. The ultimate mission for all of us is not to seize power. It's not to make much of our political ideologies. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way of Jesus spoken of in Philippians chapter 2. As Paul writes to a church, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then look what it led to in time. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If Paul is telling us, have this mind among ourselves, what does that mean? We don't grasp for power. We don't freak out if we don't have power. We continue to empty ourselves knowing that one day it will lead to a resurrection. We get to reign and rule with Jesus. There is literally nothing in this world, no political party or election or anything that can change that reality. We get to be with him forever. And he's got a spot for us to rule and reign with him. How amazing is that? Like, I'm voting for King Jesus, right? Like, that's where our allegiance belongs. So are you beholding Jesus? Am I beholding Jesus? Or are we beholding the beast? The promise is that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, not a counterfeit spirit, the true Spirit, who points us and says, behold Jesus. So friends, let's behold Jesus. Today, as we worship him through song, as we participate in this meal, as we give, as we minister to one another, as we pray for one another, let's keep beholding Jesus and let it spill out into each day of the week. May we be a community that keeps beholding Jesus, trusting in Jesus, and let's watch what he's going to do. The world needs a church that's captivated by the beauty of Jesus. Our allegiance is with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, this text, which is admittedly, it is challenging, it's convicting. God, I pray that your Spirit would be taking these words and applying them to our hearts and our lives. God, the things that my opinions or takes on things, would that be sifted through, and may your truth ring out loud and clear. Jesus, we want you, the genuine article. We don't want any counterfeit allegiance. So God, we thank you that you have bound yourself to us, that you're a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Thank you for this meal that we're about to participate in as a reminder of the new covenant of which we are part of. God, work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.